Scripture reading for this evening is in the book of Esther, chapter 7. Esther 7. Let us hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther, the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary, an enemy, is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther, the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. As far God's holy and infallible word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Dear congregation, last time we ended our sermon of Esther chapter 6 with that great contrast between Mordecai and Haman. Chapter 6, 12, we read that Mordecai came again to the king's gate, as usual, humble, as always, just taking his place, went on with things as before. But we read of Haman, "But Haman hasted to his house, mourning, having his head covered, humbled, yes, humiliated, as never before." An experience entirely new to him. He thought he had been humiliated when Mordecai refused to bow before him, but there was nothing compared to what happened that day when he had to lead Mordecai around But we have to really consider that neither Mordecai or Esther really are the main characters in this history. Because we remember from that chapter 6 that the sudden and surprising and wonderful turn of events had nothing to do with them. An insignificant detail, which ended up not so insignificant. The king couldn't sleep. And so he couldn't sleep, and therefore the records were read, and Mordecai was not only honored, but saved from being hung on the gallows. I was reading about these gallows in those days. They were not like gallows on which people hung on a rope. But according to what I read about it, people were impaled upon it. It's a gruesome display to be impaled on a pole that high, visible for all. But even though that God sovereignly determined all things and it didn't depend on man, certainly man was not idle. Esther didn't lose sight of her responsibility. Even though God had already turned events for good, she knew she wasn't done. She knew what she had to do. And with God's help, we wish to consider that from chapter 7. We'll look at the entire chapter, but we'll just read verse 6. Esther 7, verse 6. We'll hear the word of God. Esther said, "The adversary, an enemy, is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. We'll here see Esther's petition. That's our theme. In the first place, the queen's courage. In the second place, the enemy's terror. And thirdly, the king's wrath. Esther's petition, the queen's courage, the enemy's terror, and the king's wrath. The queen's courage. God is not named in this book, but he is in control, as he is today. He saves his people. Salvation is of the Lord, but that doesn't cancel our actions. We know that the Lord saves, and yet we came to church to hear the word of God. We're prone to make it an either-or proposition. Either say God has to do it, and sit back and do nothing, or on the other extreme, just as wrong, we will do it. We can do it. We must do it. And do not need the Lord. The truth lies in the middle, between the two extremes. God saves. As God saves, he uses and makes us use his own means. He uses our actions. Psalm 127, verse 1, we read, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Even though God builds the house, it doesn't deny that the builders are building. But the builders will not have a blessing if God doesn't build the house through them. A wonderful balance in the word of God. We must build, trusting in him, leaning upon him, believing that he will do it in us and for us and by means of us. And so does Esther. Esther realizes that she must do something. Esther, in the first place, is aware of her need. She's aware, she is informed, even though that she knows that the enemy, Haman, is severely humiliated. He's still alive. She knows that the law still exists. There's good news so far. But the law still threatens death. She's encouraged, but she's not there yet. And so are we. When we hear the word of God, we may be encouraged, and we must be, but we're not there yet. When we hear the word of God, and we see His hand, not only in the history of Esther, but also in our own lives, we may be encouraged, but we must heed the word. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." There again we see the Lord speaking about calling and election. That's what He does. And yet we are called to make these things sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You notice that we're called to do something. And Esther already realized that she was praying. Remember, she sent word to Mordecai and others, "Fast for me 3 days." And we know that that stood for prayer. Pray and work. That's why we also hope to gather this weekend a prayer meeting, an extra prayer meeting. There's great need, and we have great expectation from a great God. But we need to be informed too. We need to be aware of these things. And that's why we provide an information sheet, so that we would know what to pray for, what our enemy is all about, what we're up against. Did you already pick up that sheet, even if you cannot make it Wednesday night, to pray with us? But Esther not only is aware of these things and well informed, you can be sure, she also, in the second place, needs to do something about it. She needs to prepare a banquet. The word banquet literally is having a drink. In the second verse, it's even specifically so called, at the banquet of wine. It's really having a light snack with many drinks. That's what was customary in those days. A feast, a party, but the focus on a good drink. Nothing special to prepare for her, but it must be done. It's not a big task, but it is necessary. So we too must not only learn what we need to do and think about it and meditate on it and pray for it, but act upon it. Even what we call mundane tasks. Preparing a banquet like that. I'm sure that was not the greatest worry on her mind. Yet it had to be done. Perhaps you too think, when you are doing your work, that it's not important what you're doing. Well, there isn't such a thing as not important what we're doing. Every calling is a godly calling. And if it is not specifically for the building up of the kingdom, it can be used as a stepping stone toward it. You can support the work of God, perhaps not with your own time and energy, but in supporting it financially, prayerfully. The great tasks are given to men and women, but they are usually a small number. Others prayerfully support them. Stepping stones for Esther. The stepping stone, that banquet, that small thing, was to come at that petition. A petition has to be made yet. So she's preparing for that. Undoubtedly she has been preparing that, as she said, also with fasting, with prayer. She has to come with that petition. But she also has to learn, and that we consider thirdly in this part here of the queen's courage, she has to wait. Wait for the right time. Already she waited a day. How much time? You can be sure that Esther struggled. What would be the right time to bring this request? Too soon could ruin it, but too late could ruin it too. The opportunity may pass. And of course, in addition to this, Ahasuerus was such an unpredictable man. He didn't know from one moment to the next what he would do. So she waits. And so should we. we too should wait. But what a difference there is. What a privilege we have that we may wait as we put our trust in the Lord. What a God we have. He is not unpredictable. We know that the Lord our God is very predictable. And the more we search the Word of God, the more we will learn about that. So we too, many times, need to wait. Take time to listen while you wait. Listen to what God says. Listen to what people advise you. You want to be guided by the Holy Spirit? Well, search the Scriptures. For Jesus says, they are they which testify of me. Those provide wisdom. Because the Holy Scriptures are inspired by God. Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, in all wisdom. Do you see that? It doesn't say some wisdom, all wisdom. So that not only we know what to say and what to do, but when as well. So as we search the word prayerfully, waiting for an opportunity, waiting for an opening, the Lord will then provide, as he did with Esther. Waiting, fourthly, then to see an opening. We might not see it when it's not God's time. We might not see it if it's happening tomorrow. We might be totally blind of it today. But then when the day and the moment comes, we may see it. A natural opening, we would call it. Of course, there's no natural opening. Every opening is spiritual. But we would, in our way of speaking, would say, it's a natural moment. Sent by God. You can see that Esther walked with God. She didn't run ahead. As we so often do, don't we? Now, what was that opening that was provided for her? As she was sitting at that banquet, wondering what the time would be. Is it now? Should I wait? Wait a little longer? Well, the opening was very simple. Ahasuerus asked. He asked her. We read that in verse 2. The king said again unto Esther on the second day. In other words, he had said it on the first day already and the day before that. This is the third time he's saying it. He says, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Notice the word petition and request. And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. That was the opening. Right in time. How often do we agonize about these type of things ahead of time? We may pain our thoughts, worry ourselves sick. Well, we should learn to just wait on God and for God. On God in prayer and for God to work and to show us the opening. When the door is opened in front of us, we'll see it and go through it. How many times haven't we ruined things by running ahead? If only we had waited for the right time. For in due time, the right time, just in time perhaps, but in time still, that's what the Lord will do. He will make it plain if we indeed expect it all from Him alone. I'll make it plain. And notice how Esther was encouraged, how the king repeated, he not only asked her, but he repeated the same encouraging promise. He said the same words three times. A gracious offer. A generous offer. Ecclesiastes 3:7 we read, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Well, the time to speak has come. Esther's prayers and trust is not put to shame. And fifthly then, When she sees the opening, she speaks. She speaks courageously. She speaks very directly. Very plain language. Very humble language. Very respectfully. She appeals to the king and says, King, if I found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, in other words, if it is really true, king, what you say, if you really want to give me my petition and my request, well, here it is. She's pleading and appealing, of course, to his pride. If you're true to thy word, you've said it now 3 times that you would do it. Well, if that is so, and if there is indeed favor toward me from you, then she's given the words to speak. She's not only given to know when, but also what to speak. And that's what the Lord still does. If you put our trust in Him, He will give us words to speak, even when we stand before kings. Still true today. Even though she speaks boldly, yet she is very humble and respectfully. And then she responds to his double promise, to the petition and the request. Let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. She's pleading for her own life and for the lives of her people. And then she also continues to appeal, after first appealing to his pride and his goodwill toward her and in front of all the people. He cannot back off now. He's told her 3 times that he will give her whatever she asks. Then she also appeals to his greed. In verse 4. For we are sold, I and my people, sold to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue. Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. What she's saying really is, if he would have been sold as slaves, I wouldn't have said anything. Because that would have been a great profit for the king's treasury. But now, sold to be killed, there's no profit. There's nothing that can compensate your loss, king. Not even 10,000 talents can. The word countervail you could also read as compensated. There's no compensation. 10,000 talents is nothing compared to the loss of many good and loyal and hardworking citizens, O king. Have all these lives taken will only do you harm. Isn't that true always when persecution takes place all over the world? Read about persecutions in the various countries, and even today, where sometimes villages and towns are raided of good citizens. God's people have generally a good work ethic and are very respectful for authorities. They're the best citizens. Damage would be done to the country. You can see how, even though the Lord is in control of all things, yet she makes use of reason. And she's very skillful, very wise. How she sets it before the king, appealing to his pride, appealing to his greed. So she makes her petition, her plea. She doesn't give away yet the name of Haman. But as she's speaking, you can see it happen. The king becoming increasingly agitated, angry. He realizes that something is happening that he's going to be very upset about. He realizes that he's been had, that he's been taken advantage of. So she speaks with great skill, with great success. And the king, as soon as she's done talking, verse 5 says, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so, that dares to do this great and wicked thing? Who is he? Where is he?" And then Esther speaks and makes her bold statement. Perhaps she stood up on the couch on which she was reclining. It's called a bed here, but you know how they would lie around on couches in those countries and eat and drink. She stands up, perhaps, maybe even pointing finger at Haman, and she says, "The adversary, an enemy, is this wicked Haman." And then we read the significant words there. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And that brings us to our second point. The enemy's terror. After having seen the queen's courage, even to the very moment that she's called to speak, Haman, we know, was already afraid. He wasn't too happy when he had to go to the banquet, even though he boasted the day before about that. He was already afraid even before he came to the banquet. Remember how his friends and his wife told him in chapter 6:13, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." Superstitious as they were, and as he was, they saw what was happening and what happened before the people, and he was humiliated before Mordecai as a bad omen, a bad sign. So he went to that banquet already with fear in his heart. Maybe he began even to show it when Esther began to speak. You wonder at which point in time it dawned on him that he was going to be the target. Whether it was when she was telling about her and her people being sold to be destroyed, maybe then it already began to dawn on him and feed that terror that was in his heart that he would indeed fall. But if it wasn't maybe at the moment, then when Ahasuerus said, "Who is he and where is he?" Haman could have said, "Well, it is me. I am the one." I'm sure that rang in his ears and in his mind. But if it wasn't even till then, I'm sure it was. And it was indeed in verse 6 when Esther pointed him out. The enemy, the adversary, and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Even though it was the right time for Esther to speak, it certainly wasn't easy to speak as she did, not only identifying him, but even daring to say that this Haman was wicked and that he was an enemy. To dare to say that of the king's favorite, his right-hand man. You can just imagine the situation, what that must have looked like. And the silence in the room, all the servants watching this. How is this going to end? And we know that the king stands up and walks away. And as he does so, Haman also stands up. We read in verse 7, we read that he stood up to make requests for his life to Esther, the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. All three perhaps stood up, at least for a while. Later on we see that Esther is again sitting on that couch, on her seat. Haman pleads for his life. His heart and his mind are filled with terror and fear. It's mounting, it's growing, it's increasing. And you can well imagine it. And dear congregation, let's pause here for a moment to consider this. What a picture that is of judgment. Judgment to come. Evil determined against him by the king. Evil by the king. You see an illustration here of how God will judge all his enemies and all his people's enemies. And their great terror when that day will come. And the graves will be opened, and when Jesus will return on the clouds of heaven, all those who resisted him will then be filled with terror that makes Haman's terror pale away. We can be sure of that. Even the greatest mocker will be filled with terror. Not only Satan and all those that are his, not only the demons and the people of the world, but also nominal Christians. They've gone to church all their lives, but never repented and believed the gospel. Then the terror of the Lord will fill also your heart. Unless you, and until you repent, and the terror of the Lord will fill you in such a way it will consume you forever without being consumed. Indescribable. The terror is already in a measure in our hearts, if you think about it. That's why so many people, when they think about it, they drown themselves in entertainment in order to forget that voice. You know it's coming. Even the devils do. Remember that story, boys and girls, in Matthew 8, where Jesus approached the men of the Gadarenes? He was possessed by demons, a legion of them. You know what they cried out when Jesus came toward them? "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They know it's coming. They know that that unspeakable torment is reserved for them and for all those that do not follow the Lord but still are of, as Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem that had not repented, "Ye are of your father the devil." And the terror will mount, will ever increase, but against it they will harden their heart. How about you, dear congregation? You see, by nature, as we're born, we're all enemies of God. The natural mind, the natural man, is enmity against God. When we read this text, the adversary, an enemy, is who? Do you know it's you and I? We are our own worst enemy. No matter what others have done or not done to us, we are our own worst enemy. And by nature we harden our hearts, and we would face the same judgment and worse than Haman. Haman never had these opportunities that we have had, and he even have today. Did you repent and believe the gospel? Did you and do you flee the wrath to come? Do you know something of the terror of the Lord? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul is pleading with the Corinthians, let the terror of the Lord persuade you to make peace with God. So he pleads with sinners like you and me to flee the wrath to come while it is yet time, while it is still today, while it is not yet too late. Hebrews 3:15, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And as Joshua appealed to the people, as we heard recently, "Choose you today whom you will serve." You see, Haman missed just a few opportunities where he could have repented, but there are not many for him. How many more opportunities you and I have and have had in our lives, even today? Haman never had the gospel preached to him, and yet there were opportunities that he could too repent if he would have gone by the conviction of his conscience while he did wrong. He let them slip by. Maybe you think, well, Haman is an unlikely person to be saved and to be converted. Well, so were the Ninevites. They were unlikely people. What did they know about the gospel? Yet they did, and God heard them. What about the thief on the cross? That was an unlikely one. For Haman, it was too late. It's not yet for you. If you have not yet repented, the Lord still speaks to you today. Maybe you think that you're also an unlikely person. Maybe you think it's impossible. But the Lord is true to His word. He says, if we repent, if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many opportunities and occasions to repent have you let slip by? Wasted. Do not waste this one. Maybe your last one. As you heard last week from Joshua when I quoted Luther, the way to hell is paved with good intentions, good promises. I read another one pertaining to what we hear tonight. The way to hell is littered with missed opportunities. How many missed opportunities litter your way throughout your life? Don't waste anymore. Don't waste convictions. Don't waste the Word of God. Don't waste your life. Don't be a Haman and perish in your enmity. Now Haman is so desperate to preserve his life when it is too late. There's no more grace. Evil was determined against him. And when the king is gone, he not only stands up to plead with Esther, but even falls down upon the bed where Esther was reclining on, to plead, to beg for mercy. The proud Haman is reduced to a pitiful beggar, begging for his life. Just as the king returns, we read, the king, who had gone away from the banquet in his anger, ran to the palace garden. And he came back, verse 8, returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Does he even dare to assault her in my presence? That seals his doom. Because as the word goes forth from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And that was a sign, common in those days. Everyone knew what that meant. And the king spoke the word, his face was covered, and the criminal was led to his death, to his doom, condemned to die. But you know, as Haman's terror mounted during these verses, so did the king's anger. His wrath grew. We will consider that in the third place, the king's wrath. The king's wrath. The king was angry. Very angry. And it's very remarkable when you contemplate the king's wrath, not only as to why he really is angry, but also as an illustration of God's wrath and a tool in God's hand to execute it. Let's see how it unfolds through these verses and learn from it. In the first place, how it was kindled or ignited. And she was realizing that something was happening there that was beyond his control, and realized, somebody is going to try to kill my queen. What? Who is that man? Where is he? Verse 5. It awakens his wrath. He was having such a good time at the banquet of wine. Came so suddenly and unexpectedly. Is that often the case with our wrath? Our anger? Especially when we're having such a good time and something happens to cross it. Whether it's something or someone. Something or someone causing us to be angry. You know what makes you angry. I know what makes me angry. And if you don't know it, then your family knows, and your friends, what buttons to push will cause your anger to flare up. And God knows too. God knows what you're angry about and how we express it. Whether it's a good cause and a righteous cause or not. Suddenly anger filled Ahasuerus when he heard Esther make her petition and told him that she was being sold to be killed, to perish, to be slain, to be destroyed. It awakens his wrath. It kindles it. It's a beginning point somewhere, also when we get angry. But then there is secondly also to consider how it was fueled. And how it is being fueled in our own life. When Esther exposes Haman as the enemy, Ahasuerus storms out of the room there having that banquet, and he runs into the palace garden. It's like a smoldering fire that's fanned or gasoline poured on it. Suddenly the flames flare up. He was already angry when Esther was speaking. Now he's furious when he realizes that Haman is involved. He's furious. So angry that he can't stay there. He runs off. I'm sure that doesn't happen too often to a king, being dignified as he is and sitting on the throne. Certainly not very impressive. But why is he so angry? Of course he's angry with Haman. That's of course true. But maybe not right away. Maybe also not altogether the only thing in his mind. May well have been, and probably is, anger with himself. Isn't that often too the case with us when we're angry with people? We're really deep down angry with ourselves, but we just take it out on somebody else. It's much easier. Fool that I was. Why didn't I see this earlier? How come I missed it? And not only that, not only is he perhaps angry with himself about what he let slip by in the past, but also how to resolve it now. How do I fix this without losing face in front of all these people? And not only losing face, but losing two important people in my life. Both or either one, which one to choose? Lose my beloved wife, another one. I'm sure memory of Vashti came back in his mind. Or lose a long time and trusted friend. Not to mention financial loss. It's a dilemma. You recognize this in your life as he runs out into the garden? Can you see yourself being filled with anger about something, but knowing deep down it's your own fault? Even though others may be involved and have part fault, find yourself in self-inflicted trouble, angry with yourself, why did I do this? How can I have done this? Why did I miss this? Hearing bad news, you don't like the message, so shoot the messenger. Instead of dealing head on with the issue itself, it's a dilemma, a threefold loss. Regret and anger mixing in. And perhaps even angry with Esther. She was the bearer of the bad tiding. Maybe that's why he stormed out, to prevent a repeat from what happened with Vashti. How he in anger then decided something that he regretted. We read about that in chapter 1 and 2. How he regretted that. But surely a mixed emotion, and certainly directed at Haman. Deeply disappointed, hurt, angry about how he was used by Haman, misled, cunningly, deceptively, how he abused his trust and even got his ring to seal that law. Couldn't be undone. His own ring, but that of course brings it back to himself. He gave that ring. Isn't that true? How regret with anger comes often too late, when nothing can be done about it anymore. For Haman and Ahasuerus both, Haman perhaps thinking, oh, if only I had ignored Mordecai, that he didn't bow for me. But the small thing that now is compared to the big thing it was back when. If only I had not looked at the man. If only I had looked the other way and ignored the whole thing. But so Ahasuerus, if only I had checked into Haman's plan. If only I had asked him, what people do you want to destroy? I'm sure you have your if onlys. I'm sure you could think of in your life those if only I had done this. If only I had not done that. And do not add another if only tonight. If only I'd listened and heard the word of God. July 12, 2009. If only. We too going to face the king's wrath. Whatever your if onlys may be. Yes, they cannot be undone, but they can be forgiven. We're not facing a fickle king like Ahasuerus, but we are facing an angry king of kings, but a righteous one who, through Christ, can forgive and wash you clean and undo your if only, even though you must live with the consequences. But the guilt can be removed, and there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. But then when Ahasuerus comes back from the garden, he sees Haman falling down on Esther's couch. And then his anger, his wrath explodes. It was kindled. It was fueled. And now it explodes. What, he says, will he force the queen also before me in the house, in my very presence? Very angry. Truly a fulfillment of Proverbs 16 verse 14. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death. But the wise man will pacify it. Is there such a wise man? And there was one. Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also, king. He just comes forward, the same Harbona as we read of in the first chapter. One of the chamberlains, not one of the advisors, one of the servants. And he comes to the king, And he says, King, this Haman, he's built this gallows 50 cubits high. He made it for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. He knows how to word it, doesn't he? Stands in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. And that's something. What does it show? Haman wasn't very much liked. He was feared but not loved. And here is one of the chamberlains of the king, just to tell the king, because the king perhaps didn't even know that yet. He says, King, he is indeed a wicked man. He built this gallows to kill Mordecai. Remember Mordecai who saved your life? Well, Haman was already doomed, and Ahasuerus now realizes that's what I can do. Hang him on it. And then they did. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. It's repeated there again. Then was the king's wrath pacified. It was kindled. It was fueled. It exploded. But then it was pacified. Justice finally served. Not only evil punished, but in these very words, the righteous exalted. The beginning of the exaltation of Mordecai we see here already by just mentioning his name. What a powerful message, isn't it? Not just about an earthly king, an imperfect and flawed justice, but about the King of Kings, the Lord, our heavenly King. Perfect justice, flawless justice through Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, not only to condemn, but save. The wrath of King Ahasuerus couldn't save anyone. But the wrath of God can, and does. Because the wrath of God is not only to come forth to condemn the unrepentant, wicked, the enemies of God, but the wrath of God came forth and was poured forth upon His Son. So that repentant sinners, repentant enemies, repentant wicked ones can have forgiveness of sins, because the wrath of the King is pacified. It's kindled. It's burning against us. He's angry with the wicked every day. It's fueled by our ongoing sins, whether we are believers or not. It may explode in your face if you die unconverted. But the hearer may yet hear tonight that the wrath of the King is pacified. Not by a man, not by some cunning statement, but by the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just remember that this story, this history, is not just about them. Not about Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus. It's about God and about us and about Jesus Christ. It's all to secure the coming of Christ in the flesh. That's why they were saved and spared. Because Jesus still had to come. The people of God could not be destroyed. They had to bring forth the Messiah. It's all about Him. That's the real reason God had for saving Esther and Mordecai. And that's the real reason He has also to save us and to speak to us even tonight. God is at work to save sinners. He's always at work to save sinners as long as this earth stands. And who does He use? He uses sinners to make it known. Even Haman, even Ahasuerus were instruments in His hands to bring all this about. All things must work together for that good, that we would be made conformable to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we repent and be saved. And the very God who's angry with us from whom we would flee, far away is the very one to whom we must flee. For the very God who's angry and whose wrath can and will destroy us, if we flee from him, will save us. If we come to him, pleading the blood of Christ. For his wrath is pacified. Last Sunday night we heard it from Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. By means of Christ. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Isn't that encouraging? For us, ourselves, for our children, for our church, our churches, our country. Even though sin is still alive in us and around us, Christ is in control, and he is in control for us. So that we would hear his voice and repent and believe the gospel. Christ is at work for us, even now, in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And he is at work in us. As we hear the word, that the Spirit is striving with our soul. And would not let this time pass without repenting. Esther found favor with the king. But how fragile that favor was. How uncertain. We may find favor with the king. And how solid that is. How certain. How permanent. It is forever. It's built on one-sided, free and sovereign love that began in eternity and will continue into all eternity. Forever. Ahasuerus promised Esther half of his kingdom. The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, promises to give us the kingdom. The entire kingdom. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Boys and girls, young people, the world is stingy. No matter what it promises, it's stingy. It offers little, and it can give you anything. It only takes God, and God only is generous. He can give you more than you can even think or ask. He's a generous God, as we heard also this morning. So generous that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, to suffer, to die for us, to do everything for us that he cannot do and will not do. And then with it he gives us all things. He delights to give. He delights to save. He will do as he said. And his wrath is pacified. 2 Corinthians 5, read it, the end of the chapter when you come home. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's reconciled. He's reconciled the world in Jesus Christ to us. And now that word of reconciliation is preached unto you. You may come without fear. No matter how many sins you bring along. There's plenty of forgiveness with him. This word of reconciliation in Jesus Christ is preached to you today. Will it be one other missed opportunity? Or will you repent? Amen.